in a troublesome area, and they had their own troubles. I think sometimes we believe that if the church does everything right, they'll have no problems. I can't tell you the number of churches have told me, well, you know, our church never has a disagreement. And I think to myself, are you dead? I mean, never a disagreement? I know they're not Baptists. We disagree with ourselves. I mean, you can see Baptists sitting there arguing with themselves. Just each one of us. The truth is that as we try to live a holy life and as we encounter each other, we have differences of opinion. We think differently and act differently, dress differently. Some of that's a good thing, guys and girls. But you know what I'm saying? It shouldn't surprise us that the church at Corinth had issues. What should surprise us is that we may or may not have issues. Now, if you would like to go where there is perfect peace and harmony, go to a graveyard sometime. I mean, it's real quiet. Hardly anybody will get up and argue with you. Of course, you can't sell anything. Same reason. I have a video where this guy's trying to explain being dead in our sins, and he's sitting in a graveyard selling a book. And throughout the day, the guy's perspiring and cutting the cost of the book, and finally as the sun's going down, he just puts up free. And he still doesn't sell any book, and he hadn't figured out why. And so sometimes we get this idea that the lack of discord is a sign of peace, when it may just be the sign of death. That it's normal to have disagreements. The point the book of Corinthians wants us to make is that the solution to our problems is maturing in Christ and maturing in our Christianity. And that's where he takes us here in chapter 2. Look at the first few verses. He said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom." You see how he wants us to realize that often as not, we take an entry-level understanding of the working of God in our lives, and having failed to mature in it, we don't reckon a certain amount of wisdom that will come from God as He continues to work in us. So, the first question I asked myself of this chapter is, what does it mean to preach in power as opposed to eloquent speech or, I think probably he would say, the wisdom of man? Well, certainly there are people who can are spellbinding. We had a guy in chapel one year. He gave an excellent speech. It had a clock thing in it at one point. One of his illustrations was a clock. That's about all I remember. Right after the sermon, that's all anybody talked about, was the clock illustration. So I did the unthinkable. I said, yeah, but what did he have to say? Oh, So what you're telling me is, while he didn't have anything to say, he did say it well. My sister kind of encountered the same thing. She went to a church when she was in college, and She called my dad up and talked about this guy. He's from Scotland. He has a brogue. I just love to hear his voice. And, you know, ran and ran. And finally, my dad said, well, do you go to hear his accent? Or do you go to hear what he has to say? Well, of course I go for what he has to say. Okay, what does he say? She said, can I get back to you on that? 3 weeks later, she called to say she's going to another church. Now, he said it well. He just didn't say anything. And being a preacher's son, having gone to a Baptist college with about 250 ministerial students, and then going to Southwestern Seminary with about 3,000 ministers of some ilk training, and then going to Mid-America Seminary, and another 500 or 600, and then teaching at a Baptist college over 28 years, with whoever knows how many that's been, I've heard a lot of preaching, and I've known a lot of preachers, and I can speak preacher fluently. And I'd rather have somebody who had something to say over somebody who could say it well any day of the week. But that's not the world we live in. The world we live in is about technique. It's about style. It's about knowing how the process is done, but not necessarily knowing what needs to be done. And so, if you would, I would like to think about, for the first part here, what does it mean for Paul to preach the gospel with power? We get eloquence. We get human wisdom. But what does it mean for power? I would like to say that the whole point of the gospel is to change our opinion about ourselves and about God. You notice we'll talk about Christ on the cross showing his love for us instead of saying, I sure love Christ being on the cross for me. You see the difference? The first statement is, he's showing love for me. And the second one is, well, I'm showing love for him. I love what he did. And there's a completely, and you know, many times you can sing and say the exact same things, and in your mind, you see it one way when you need to turn around and see it the other way. We'll talk about how God wants to save you, but not talk about how you need to come to God. People in the world will say God's irrelevant. We'll say, no, he is too relevant. When we should say, maybe you're irrelevant. I mean, who said God has to be relevant to us? Who died and made us all important? I'm not saying God doesn't hold us important or care for us, but the whole point of the gospel, the whole power of the gospel is he turns our hearts from that which we seek to satisfy ourselves with to what is truly satisfying in him, and he becomes all in all for us. So, what part of the gospel helps us do this? What messages does the gospel have to help us to see that turn of thinking? I would like to suggest to you that one of those messages is the depravity of man. Now, let me explain that for a minute. I am not trying to tell you that everybody is as evil as they could be. Isn't that good news? Some of you want to get a little worse? You got room. There's room to grow. And certainly, as a race, we'd like to think we've not gotten as bad as we can be, although there are places, yeah, I'm not so sure about. What depravity has to say to us is that the result of each of our own sins has completely negated in every facet of our lives the ability to do anything that God would see as merited. That would commend us to God, that would say, I'd rather have you than you. Now, all us little boys played football when we were kids, right? And they would choose teams. Of course, being the preacher's kid, whenever we were new in a town, I'd get picked last because I was 4 foot nothing, and they had tall people and powerful people and fast people, and I didn't look like I could do anything, and I was ready for that, boy, I tell you, because I had a great lateral speed and I had good hands. So what I would do is I would make sure that the first time they picked me last was the last time they picked me last. I had to do something to commend myself. And I did. That's another story. One I haven't even told my parent, my children yet. Oh, right. Got to remember that one. Sorry. They're on the retreads, and I need to start getting a new life. Anyway, the point I'm saying is that while we can do things to commend ourselves among each other, it is so far below the level of something that will commend us to God as to be completely irrelevant. If you said, why did God save you? Well, because if you have an answer to why did God save you, you say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that God saved us because it pleased Him to. That means it's on Him. Now, you may say, that's horrible news. That's right, it's horrible news. And when humans begin to see that they are unworthy of God's even attention, much less care. I didn't say He didn't get it. I'm saying we don't merit it. We're not worth it. Then we begin to see it's not about us, it's about Him. That's when we start to feel guilty for our sins. That's when we start to fall under conviction. That's when we become humble and contrite. Remember what Isaiah said? Recording God speaking to Israel, God said, I am high and lifted up, and I live in a high and holy place, and in the hearts of the contrite. Now, some theologians refer to this as total depravity, and some people they confuse that with meaning, you know, depth instead of breadth, that it's across our being. That is the ramification of any one sin, and I'm pretty sure that everybody here is old enough to have done more than one a day, an hour, and for some of us, every minute. Well, okay, when you're good, you're good. We don't see that as a helpful teaching of Scripture. But we should. Because it is a helpful teaching. First of all, it arouses the conscience of the unsaved. It is something the Holy Spirit gets attention with. But it's also good for Christians to remember. Remember Paul in Ephesians 2 says, you who were dead in your sins. He's talking to Christians. He says, let me remind you what you came out of. Why? Because it builds our affection for a God who has taken us out of that in spite of us. A God who has seen us dead in our sins and quickened us in Christ. We need to remember that every so often. Now, I don't mean we need to dwell on it. We don't need to sit there and, you know, take, you know, whips and beat ourselves in the back and do penance and all this stuff. Well, maybe penance, but, you know, only if you pay for it. Sorry. What I'm saying is that we need to appreciate how good we have it. And we won't do that if we don't remember how bad it was. And Paul reminds Christians To remember that. To remember what God has done for you in Christ. Now, it's not all of the gospel message, but it is a vital part of the gospel message. And if we don't preach that, then we'll never preach in power. For salvation comes at the end of conviction. And who's going to repent of their sins if they're not convicted of them? It is to the point that an unsaved person, and really even as a saved person, there ought to be a place in your mind or somewhere where you understood that you were helpless, hopeless, and completely washed away in your own lostness. And all you could do is say, "Oh God, save me. I don't deserve it. I'm not worth it." But would you do it anyway? I can't give you one reason why you would save me, but would you? I can't give you one reason to abate your wrath, because that's all I deserve. Now remember, when we preach this, we don't need to be happy about it. Okay? It's not a good thing that we sin. It's a good thing there's a Savior. And if we do not preach the depths of the pain and the lostness of our fellow men, and don't recall them ourselves, then if we're not careful, we'll forget there's judgment at all. People will say, "Well, can't you preach the gospel without offending anybody?" Now, I want to be clear on this. I'm not saying we've got to go around and be offensive. We're good at that. Well, I mean, okay, I am. That was a snicker. It was worth a snicker, folks. You can snicker on that. You won't hurt my feelings. Act, you know, alive. Even if you're not. No, I'm just kidding. But when we tell people of their sinfulness, we're reminding them of judgment. That they will stand before the judge. And you say, "Well, they won't take that kindly." And again, I'm not trying to excuse unkindness. But the cross does offend the lost. There's a difference in the offense of the message and the offensiveness of the message bearer. When we can tell our friends, "I don't want you to face that judgment without Christ. I couldn't face it without Christ. I don't want you to either. But if I don't tell you about it and tell you how to face it with Christ, what good have I done you? What kindness have I shown you? I don't want you to believe like me because I want everybody to believe like me. I want you to believe like Christ. And I want everybody to believe like Christ for their own sake." Sometimes we offer a salvation that's more away from than to. But we need to do both. We need to see our sin so that somebody will save us away from it. But when Christ saves us from it, He saves us too. Love and affection in His name. This is where the gospel message reminds us of the unconditional love of God. Now, these two actually go hand in hand. You can't have unconditional love if you can do something to deserve it. Does that make sense? If you can do anything that would cause you to be loved, it's not unconditional. You understand that God's unconditional love is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ said, "You have rejected me in every way and you don't even know it. And I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to work in power around you until you do know it. And then I'm going to draw you into myself." Now, I didn't say He's going to draw you into Himself kicking and screaming. But you know what? God can love anybody until they can't help but love Him back. To be overwhelmed by the love of God is no great shame. It's like a pebble on the beach telling the giant wave, you're not going to take me away from this beach. This is my sand. These are my homies. You're like, oh, blah, 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 blah. You know what I mean? Isn't it great that God's... You see, we talk about God's love many times because we enjoy being loved. And we should. But isn't there a way when we turn and say, and I enjoy the person that's loving me? I remember as a kid, I loved that my mom and dad loved me. But as I started to grow up, I loved my mom and dad. I remember once my dad, I did something, you know, not worthy of approval. My dad comes in. He says, son, that makes me unhappy. That's all he said. I went in my room and for an hour I griped and bickered with myself, of course. I don't care if that makes you unhappy. What makes you think I care? And after about an hour of telling myself that I didn't care, it dawned on me, who am I arguing with? Who am I trying to convince that I don't care? Obviously, it's me. I'm the one who didn't believe it. Because you know what? My mom and dad did take care of me. They did love me. They did in that they are now past tense. I'm sure they do, but you know, it's neither here nor there. What I'm trying to say is I had a great affection for my parents. They deserved it. But you know, they weren't perfect. And the older I got, seemingly the older they got. And there became a time when my parents couldn't really care for themselves as well as they should. And I was glad to step in the gap. I even remember the first time my dad asked me for advice, I nearly had to go to the bathroom. It was just incredible. Because my dad needed my advice. The roles changed, but the affection didn't. And as I matured as an adult, I realized that our relationship had also matured. That we had reciprocal love. And I think sometimes we dismiss the power of the gospel in its ability to cause us to love Christ. And thus, his Father. That we bask in the affection like children instead of growing the affection to where it becomes reciprocal. Now, I've heard people say, you can be so God-minded that you don't care about people. That is the stupidest thing you can ever say. If you ever hear anybody say that, just tell them I said that's stupid. Because you can't love God, you can't love anybody and not love the things they love. Right? Does that make sense? So if I love God, I love what God loves. That's people. I would put it to you that I love people better because I love God first and love through Him. That's what gives me the courage to tell somebody, you're godless and that's horrible and I'm sorry for you and I want better for you. God proved His love by the death of Christ. Christ didn't just sit on the cross and say, see how much I love you? I mean, He did do that, but that's not all. I know people, that's their entire gospel. I've even heard a guy say, unfortunately in chapel, that Christ didn't come to die for us, but when He saw what a mess we're in, He had to show us how much God loved us. My academic dean after that asked me, he said, did I hear heresy? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, you did. And I'm sure glad I didn't say it. I didn't quote it. I was hopping mad about it. Now, did He show us God's love? Well, sure He did. But how did He do it? By staying on that cross and taking every punishment I deserve, that God's full wrath against my sin was lying on His flesh, so that He was treated the way I deserve, and I can be treated the way He deserves. Paul said it in Ephesians 1 like this, I want you to know the power of God that dwells in you. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and caused him to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. And in two, he goes and say, and he did that with you. He raised you with Christ. He healed you in Christ. He caused you to sit in the heavenlies with Christ. What he's done to God, Christ, he's done to you. In some way, his death is my death as far as sin goes. His resurrection is my resurrection as far as a new life goes. His being taken to glory is my eventual taken to glory because I'm with Christ. You see, it's not enough to say there's nothing you can do and God loves people without condition if we don't show the means of God showing that love by the atoning, wrath-bearing cross of Christ. And as Christians, we shouldn't just depend on that cross. We should love that cross. One of my favorite English books beyond the Bible is a book by, oddly enough, a Baptist preacher, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It is one of the most published books in the world, believe it or not. And in his story, he has Pilgrim. After he's gone through the wicket gate, he still has the burden on his back that has caused him to look for God's city. And he's been told, go through the wicket gate, and he gets to the wicket gate, and somebody there tells him to go here, and then they meet somebody, and they tell him this, this, and this, and he goes somewhere. And finally he gets to this huge hill, and there's a cave in that hill, and there's a guy sitting there chained. And he's chained by the remorse of his sin without the hope of the cross. And Pilgrim looks up in the hill, and there's this cross at the top of the hill. And it's hard to get to. There's not an easy way to find it. Mr. Worldly Wise comes along and says, no, you can find a better way over here. It's good enough. And it turns out it wasn't. Who would have thought? But his map says, go to the cross. So he climbs up the hill and you know, completely almost exhausted at the foot of the cross, he repents of his sin. And the straps that hold his burden burst. And they fall down the hill and into that cave. And all he could end up with saying is, blessed cross, blessed Christ. Sometimes we don't spend a lot of time thinking about that. But you understand, Paul said that's the power of the gospel. That's not just the power of gospel to those dirty little lost people who need to come to Christ, who are probably about just like we are. That's the power of gospel for you too. That's the power of the gospel that says, I want to set you, your feet back on the path of growing in Christ. I want you to finish what Christ started in you. And I'm going to do that. And this is where the spark comes in. Because you can preach about man's fallenness. You can preach about God's love. You can preach about atonement till you're blue in the face, which would be a neat trick. And unless the Spirit of God uses it in the hearts of men, there is no power. And yet, God has shown us in His Word that that's what the Holy Spirit likes to use. The preaching of our wickedness, God's love, and Christ's redeeming work. It's the power of God because it's the message of God. And if anybody's going to back up his own message, it's God. Now, we live in a world where we've gotten used to people telling us things that just we know they're not going to do. It'd be nice if somebody did it, but it's not going to happen. Someone said, I was lied to by a politician. Somebody else said, so what? Who wouldn't? My oldest daughter was about teenage years during a former Clinton administration. And she said, "Dad, look, the president's telling a lie." I said, "How do you know? His lips are moving." We can do that with any politician, you know. I mean, you know, it's not all of them, but you know, too many of them. How many times have you been told, "If you'll get the new Coke, it'll refresh you like Coke has never done before. It's the newest, and if it's newest, it's got to be better. Try the new Tide. Try the new well, that's old stuff, isn't it? You know, try the new iPhone. It's better for your eyes." I mean, it is an iPhone. You got to have the new Android system. For some reason, in their infinite wisdom, my phone is trying to convert from Kit Kat to Lollipop. And all I can say is, get on the stick. Now I'm leaving chocolate for hard candy? What's wrong with this world? You see what I mean? And you know what? I only have a smartphone because my daughter had to have a smartphone in college, and my wife couldn't deprive me long without her, with her having one and me not having one. And now that I've got one, I find that sometimes it's just a smart aleck phone. You know? Like it only do what you tell it to, rightly? But that's not the power of God. Because the power of God is not built in our wisdom, and it's not built in our skill, and it's not built in our magical formulas, and it's not built in our winsome personalities, and it's not built on, well, let me show you why you ought to do this, just from a worldly standpoint. From a worldly standpoint, there is no reason to accept Christ. But then there's the power of God. Boy, I remember. I remember my mother telling me I was a sinner. Boy, that wasn't news, okay? I wasn't all that old, but that wasn't news. Then she told me it built a barrier between me and God that I couldn't bring down. That was news, and it wasn't good. And my heart sank. All my heart could say was, "Oh no, what do I do?" She said, "God's busting down that wall. He says, believe on him and repent of your sin." I did. Now, my mother prayed after that because I was a little kid. She prayed, "Lord, please one day help Curtis to repent of his sin and to accept you as a Savior." And I'm sitting there going, "One day? Why not now?" And, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit didn't know I wasn't old enough. I don't know. But my parents were convinced eventually because all of a sudden, the Spirit of God did something that humans can't do. And that is, he took someone spiritually dead and made them spiritually alive. And life has to grow. And life has to mature. That's why Paul goes into verse 6, "Yet among the mature, I do have a wisdom from you. Not man's wisdom, but God's. And I would put it to you that we need to come back to the power of the preached gospel, both for the lost and for the saved. For the lost, because they are morbidly dead in their sins. And for the saved, because we don't need to be trapped in the sins that hold us down. That the power of God that saves continues to save, continues to grow, and it's still based on the fact that I have no means other than the power of the Holy Spirit, and He has all the means. I have to look to Him in the gospel. The cross of Christ is still as dear, precious, near, and necessary for my Christian growth. And people will think we're being sad. I think it's terrific. Do you realize that, what that means? That means if God's going to conform me to the image of Christ, which has got a lot of work, that means I'm not responsible to get it done. Because I wouldn't know what it looks like. I don't know what it means to be Christ-like, really. He said, we'll be perfect. Okay, there, that's gone. I appreciate the fact that God not only has the blueprint, He knows the way, and He's committed to doing it. Isn't that what Philippians said? He says, that He who began a good work in you will keep on until He's finished it. Hebrews says that He's the author of our faith, and then 12 chapters later, He's the author and perfecter of our faith. And while we need to grow past our conversion, or our beginning conversion, we have to grow in our conversion. That God started something there that He is going to finish one way or another. And I'm so glad that God is committed to it, because I'm untrustworthy and unreliable. That's why I've got to keep my eyes on Him. Now, I want to introduce you to the basics of being a sheep. Sheep eat. Sheep hang together. If one sheep gets scared, they all get scared. Something startles one sheep, they'll all. One sheep starts to run, they'll all start to run. You know why? Sheep are stupid. That's the good news. You're sheep. By the way, so am I. The good news is, when the shepherd shows up, I call my sheep by name, and they follow me, and they come out of their pen and go where I go. You'll notice there's nowhere in the Bible where it tells you how to be a good sheep. It just tells you how to keep your eye on the shepherd. Keep your eye on the shepherd. Keep your eye on the shepherd. Why do you have a preacher? To say, hey, everybody, there's the shepherd. Let's keep our eye on him. Have I gone far afield of Corinthians here? He said, I didn't come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech, but he did come proclaiming the testimony of God. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because I am unable to meet any condition, so that God has to love me in spite of myself, and it's demonstrated and provided by the cross of Christ. Said, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. My speech and my message was not plausible. It's not in plausible words of wisdom. It didn't make sense. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Why? So that my faith rests in God. My faith doesn't rest in the illustration the pastor told, or the way he played out a message, or the five spiritual songs, or whatever. I don't trust in those. I heard them. I enjoyed them. There's nothing wrong with them. But my faith is in God, because God did the changing. And if He did the changing, don't you think He's going to keep doing it? And the Corinthians had divisions and all kinds of problems because they had decided that it was better to stay infantile than mature. Because what we forgot is conversion starts a process of changing me from a self-lover to a God-lover. It doesn't finish it. Regeneration is a complete work. Conversion is a process. And I need to love Christ better today than I did yesterday. And I need to love Christ better tomorrow than I did today. And that's still going to take the power of God. Only I get to cooperate now. When you're dead, you can't cooperate. Have you ever asked dead people to help you out with something? They're of no value. Hey, would you pick that end up? Yeah, you. You lay in there. Stop gurgling. Get up and pick that thing up. No, they ain't going to do it. They're not even going to roll their eyes at you like, who are you talking to? They're just going to lay there because they're dead. But now that I'm spiritually alive, I'm just sick. And I need some cure. I need to grow up. I need to mature. I need to start having that relationship with God that I was made for. That causes me to see everything is about Him, to Him, by Him, and for Him. To be so consumed with God that I am of value to this world until He takes me home. Because the ultimate value is God. Now, I hate to give you the bad news, but that was one third of today's sermon. For my second point, I'm going to get stoned if I go any further. And I don't mean alcoholically, I mean with rocks. Who cares who did the first sin? Let's all cast the stones. Now, I'm sorry I got wound up in the gospel. It's occupational hazard. I'm a Christian. I'll pick up next Sunday from the power of God to the wisdom of God to the mind of Christ. That's the movement of this chapter. I won't be able to ever tell you all the things about the mind of Christ, but I want to focus on the mindset of Christ. You remember, Jesus came here with a purpose, didn't He? And nothing got in the way of that purpose. Even Mark remarked how His last day in Galilee, He turned to go to Jerusalem. He set His face to the cross. He did a lot of things here, but He had one thing that was the main thing. That was His cross. And that mindset of Christ that says, I'm going to do lots of things, but there is something God has me to do in this life. And my life will be about discovering it and doing it. That's my cross. I'm going to at least expose the idea that that's something about having the mind of Christ. But you can't do it without the wisdom that comes from maturity and the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul could say, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. What is Christ and Christ crucified? It is, hey, you over there, you need to come closer to the cross, to Christ. Hey, you back there, I know you're in the other room, but you need to come closer to Christ. Hey, you guys over there in Hillsborough, you need to come closer to Christ. Say, you guys over there, you're going the wrong way. You need to turn around and come to Christ. For you see, the gospel message isn't one thing to the lost and another to the saved. It's the same thing to everybody. Come to Christ. It's just that the lost have got to turn around. They're going the wrong way. Some people are just standing still. The cross is, proclaiming the cross is, come to Christ because He's lovely. He's wonderful. He's magnificent. He's glorious. He's beautiful. He's wise. He's righteous. He's just. He has all power. He knows everything. He can be everywhere. He's God. He's the only thing we'll ever see about God in this earth. He is the glory of God in His face. That's the power of the gospel. It makes me Godward. Now, I do have to ask you, has the power of the gospel done that to you? Has something about the preaching of the cross arrested your attention as to your complete unworthiness and your need for Christ and His atoning work? Paul said in Acts 17 that God has placed everybody where they are and when they are so that they would reach out and find Him even though He's not far off. And He's proven that in this day by sending his son to die. Therefore, he requires all men everywhere to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. That's Paul's way of giving an invitation. You better come. God expects you to. Has God drawn you in that way? Does he continue? You may say, you know, I can remember a time when he did, but you know, that's been a long time ago, and I've kind of gotten distracted. Well, it's time to be retracted then. You may say, well, you know, I'm just a young person. What are we supposed to do? Does the word holiness mean something? I heard a man who was both a drug addict and a drug pusher, redeemed, and a homosexual. He said it came to him that the question isn't, are you homosexual or heterosexual? It's, are you holy or not? Nearly blew me away. Best thing I'd heard in our chapel in 5 years. I nearly got up and shouted. Because he was right. The question isn't, do I do this or this? The question is, am I holy? What did Paul say? Without holiness, you'll not see God. It really doesn't matter if you're the best Christian on the face of the earth. You still need to come closer to Christ. We're going to have an invitation time. I'm not expecting a great deal of tears and anxiety, although I'm certainly would welcome it. But while we sing a few verses of song, you need to think about, am I drawing closer to Christ or not? Because drawing closer is the only option. It's His glory and your benefit. Let's pray as the people who lead us in song are coming. Lord God, I simply ask that your power would fall on us. Fall on me. Burden us with the need to be near you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.